All right, back into the Psalms here. And as I mentioned last week, or for the summer, we're going to spend time going through. I joked last week, I said this is the first in 150 week series, but we're not going to do that all in a row. We are in the summer going to go through some, and you know, probably later on we'll come back and do a few more and do it that way. But we're in the second Psalm this week, the second Psalm, and I just in the notes that we had available back there for a handout, we had kind of that opening paragraph, just as a reminder, Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so let's take a look at the second psalm here. Why? Begins with a question here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the, and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so, it's the Psalms here, this Psalm, looks beyond even our time, and it's a good reminder that these psalms do look beyond even our time and prophetically describes that which is to come in and through the kingdom that Jesus will establish. The psalm is divinely interpreted in Acts chapter number 4, verses 25 through 28. Now we will look at that passage in just a minute. The first church at Jerusalem faced persecution, and they prayed this psalm when asking the Lord for boldness to face the time in which they lived. It serves as a reminder that although the heathen may rage and people may imagine a vain thing, the Christ, the anointed one, reigns supreme. He already won the battle. And so let's take a look at it and break it down this morning. I think there's some stuff here that can help us all. And I mean, there always is in the scripture, but I think that today there's some things here that can help us. First of all, I want you to notice, we're just going to go through this in order and kind of look at each main section of this psalm. First of all, notice the conspiring kings. The conspiring kings. It begins with a question for us to think about, kind of a rhetorical question, something to make us think. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know, that's a question we ask ourselves all the time in certain ways. We may not express it that way. You ever turn on the news and go, why do people do that? I mean, that's a thing. It's a thing even in the bigger sense. You know, there's all this debate happening in our public sphere, and people are going, you know, that doesn't even make common sense. I'm talking about even unsaved people who have some sense of grounded in some sense of morality. They look at things and go, why? That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even compute. Why would people, you know, do that? Or why would they act that way? So this question involves two things. The raging heathen. That's just the way the poetic nature of this. Why do the heathen rage? So he asked that about the raging heathen, and then the vain imagination of the people. A vain thing is something that is empty. It has no substance to it. And so there, he turns our attention to this concept of why are the heathen raging? And we'll see later what exactly he's, I think, pointing to. But the characteristic is there even today. Why are the heathen raging, and why is their vanity in their imagination? And then he defines what that means, what he's talking about. He elaborates further as to the reasoning behind this question in verse number 2, when he rips the veil off of the great conspiracy of history regarding the kings and rulers of the earth. You ever notice how people are always seeing what they consider to be some grand conspiracy? You know, whether it's, you know, the Illuminati, some go into the Illuminati, or some go into, you know, it's this or it's that, the World Economic Forum, a lot of that is becoming more and more clear. You go, people are conspiring, it seems like, you know, and you say, well, is that true or not? I think it is true, but we need to realize what the great conspiracy is against. And look at it in verse number 2. He tells us, he says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against the Lord. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So you want to know, is there conspiracy in high places and in governments? Well, I mean, the scripture makes it clear. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood in Ephesians, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, the scripture makes it clear. And you go to the book of Daniel, which we studied not that long ago, and see the struggle for the kings, for the mind and the heart of the kings. So the scriptures make it clear there is a conspiracy trying to pull, but here's what it's against ultimately. It's ultimately always against the Lord and against what they perceive as his bands and his constraints. Here's what they counsel together. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So they have counseled together regarding a common goal. In the dark rooms of diplomacy, they have conspired together. He is focusing in on this. And that grand conspiracy revolves around one key goal. They desire to rise up against the Lord and against his anointed. To the Jewish mind of the day, look at, you know, where we're at there in verse 2, that latter part, talking about against the Lord and against his anointed. To the Jewish mind of the day, the anointed in the time of the psalmist may have been thought to refer to the king of Israel. For example, David was the anointed king. You see that transpire. But the context of this passage clearly seems clear that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, is clearly the one in view. As a matter of fact, if you go to the very last verse, he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And so the ultimate scope of this, while there are always people who are seeking to rise up against his anointed in a general sense, there's always a war against the, you know, there were those who sought to take down David. There's no doubt about it. But ultimately, the great conspiracy and the council of the kings and the rulers of the earth is against the Lord and against his Christ, against the Messiah, against the anointed one. And we need to remember that the raging heathen in the vanity of their imagination think that they can in some way shake off their responsibility to the Lord. Now, we're going to continue through this, but this is what we see happening all around us today in the raging and vain thoughts of this sin-cursed world. It is an attempt to shake off the bands, as they see it, of the Lord. You know, I don't have to do that. You can't define me. This can't define. I define myself. I define. No, listen. He's already defined it. And man in his sinfulness will, it's amazing how man in his sinfulness seeks to rebel against every single thing that the Lord has done. Scripture tells us, this gets into the vanity of the imagination. You know, if it's from God, we've talked about this in some other contexts recently. But according to James, if it's from God, what is it? It's good. And His creation, He created, said it was good. James 1 says, every good gift is from above. But man sees even the good things from God as being constraining and binding and something that is to be rebelled against and fought against rather than embraced and submissive to. And, going back even thinking about some things we talked about Wednesday night, even that song that was sung, still ringing in my mind and heart a little bit, perfect submission, all is at rest. We know that at the very core of our sinful DNA, the idea of submission is repulsive to us. But really, submission in the biblical way is putting things at rest in the Lord, realizing He knows best, He's got it figured out, and there's peace, and there's safety, and there's joy in putting our trust in Him. But man, in his core, says no to the things of God and says, I want to go my own way. And that provokes the raging, and it transpires through the rulers even conspiring against the Lord and against His anointed. The early church saw the crucifixion as the ultimate raging against the power and plan of God. Now go to Acts chapter number 4, because this passage is prayed in the book of Acts. This is the church at Jerusalem. They were facing pressure, and they needed boldness to do what God had given them to do. I'll tell you, I think actually the way I read and understand it, they were praying for boldness for the apostles, but the Lord granted it to everybody. They realized out of this that, you know what, it's all of our job to do what God's given us to do. But look at their prayer as they're facing pressure here from the rulers that were there in Jerusalem from a spiritual sense. Acts chapter 4, verse 25, it says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand determined before to be done. And so they were praying. They were dealing with the onslaught of those who were against Jesus in every way. And they prayed the second psalm as they were considering how to proceed and go forward and asking for God to help. This isn't a lesson about prayer, but you want to pray with confidence, pray the scriptures. And I don't just mean pray in some repetitive manner. Find something that applies to the situation that you're in and talk to God about it. I mean, from the scriptures. And that brings a sense of peace and a sense of confidence. There's times where I have dealt with things where I didn't know what to do. I mean, maybe I'm the only one in here that ever faces that, but I didn't know what to do. But the Lord brought a scripture to my mind, and I was able, just in praying the Lord and not reminding Him, you know, we're not reminding Him of anything. He wrote the book. But reminding myself of what He said and confessing that I'm willing to trust in this. I'm willing to believe You in this. And then leaving that there, you know, it's an amazing thing how God works to bring peace in those times of those things. So we see the conspiring kings, and then in verses 4 through 9 we see the coming king. Look at verse 4. Look at what the raging. If we if we just dealt with, you think about the raging, the vain thoughts, the conspiring of the kings and the rulers. If we're dealing with that, that's intimidating, isn't it? You know, if an edict came down this morning and said, you can't assemble together in church today, you know, that's intimidating. Now, it's easy for us to think we're Americans. Well, what we've learned is, you know what? It gets complicated, right? You start thinking, oh, what do we do? What if this happens? What if that happens? Look at the Lord's response in verse number 4. He says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall what? Laugh. You know our Lord laughs at that which intimidates us. He laughs at the things that we get nervous about and get all bent out of shape about. The raging heathen quickly give way to the laughing Lord. And this is not a comedic event. This is a sign of mockery of their raging and of their vanity. That which causes us to tremble causes our Lord to laugh. I'm reminded of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. You remember that early church saw this ultimately play out through the crucifixion of Jesus. The ultimate raging of the heathen was that they would put Jesus on the cross and that they would rise up against the Holy One, the Anointed One, that they would rise up against Him and put Him on the cross. Well, here is what Colossians chapter 2 says about that. It says about what Jesus did on the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. You remember those conspiring kings? And having spoiled all principalities, and He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The power, you think about the powers in Jerusalem when they crucified Jesus. They went to bed one night thinking, we did it. We conquered Him. They woke up the next morning humiliated. Why? Because they had soldiers coming in before them and going, you know, we don't know what happened. This happened and stone rolled away and he's gone. And they went into scramble mode of making deals and say his disciples came and stole his body away and came and did that. You know, they went into that mode and why? He had embarrassed them. he had mocked them in his resurrection. They thought they had him. They thought they had taken care of him. They thought it was over. But he mocked them in his very resurrection. The one against whom they have raged and conspired will be set upon his holy hill of Zion. It says, let's go verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The apostle Paul saw the fulfillment in verse 7. Let's read verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The apostle Paul saw the fulfillment of verse 7 as being guaranteed through the resurrection. I'll read to you Acts chapter 13. I have this here for you in the notes. Acts chapter 13, this is Paul speaking to a group of Jewish people. He says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Now, just Paul there, isn't it interesting? Paul in Acts 13 is quoting what he says is the second Psalm. Just think about that. Think about how God's Word works together, and it all always has worked together. Anyway, just keep moving. He says, the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that, he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And so Paul quoted this as being seen as fulfilled through the resurrection and the guaranteement of its full fulfillment through the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the promise of the second coming. You know, you say, let's just pause here for a second. Sometimes if you start talking about the second coming, start thinking about the second coming, because of how we're kind of intimidated to think, it's like, oh, you know, that's just fanciful fiction. Why you still believe in the second coming? You still believe in the rapture of the church? That's just fanciful fiction. How silly is that? That, you know, we're kind of almost intimidated. I remember one time, my first job, the first public job I had, I was still in high school. And the school I went, the Christian school I went to was kind of on a main strip through town, and it had a sign up on it. And this was from, you know, back in the, you know, way back, this church had been started, and their sign had like every descriptive on it possible to define what they were: independent, fundamental, premillennial. I mean, it had premillennial, and it went Baptist church. I was working with this guy. I'm about 17, 18 years old, and I'm a pastor's kid, which they thought that was tremendous. I was a pastor's kid and a Christian. I tried to be a testimony as best I could. And I remember Eric one day, and this guy was kind, but he was a scoffing skeptic. He kind of would, you know, he the type. He drove by the school many times. He goes one day, "Tell me, what does that premillennial mean?" And so I started describing to him what it meant, premillennial, as a 17 or 18 year old kid to a man that was probably in his 30s, and explaining to him about the belief that Jesus is going to catch, what they mean in general, that there's going to be a rapture, Jesus is going to catch his church away, the believers away. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation, at the end of which Jesus is going to come back to earth and establish a kingdom on the earth that's going to be for 1,000. And as I'm explaining this, I'm thinking, this guy has to think that I'm talking about UFOs and aliens and all sorts of stuff and all. And it was, you know, I'm thinking, and he's looking at me, and I'm trying, and of course he wasn't saved. There was no way he's going to get it. I mean, he wasn't saved. And so, you know, we can feel a little bit awkward about that. You say, well, but we shouldn't. You say, do you believe in all this second coming stuff? As surely as I believe in the resurrection, I believe he's coming again. If he rose again from the dead, he will come again. And he did rise again from the dead, so he will come again. And so we shouldn't be intimidated by that. We shouldn't be scared off of our faith in that. You know, I think about my aunt that passed away last night. You know, I'm going to see her again. And I know I'm going to see her again. Whether I die before the Lord comes and I get to see her again in heaven, and then, or whether by the rapture, which I hope it is, by the rapture, getting caught up out of here. I believe that, surely. I believe that. And so we should never be scared off of what the Bible clearly teaches about those things. Why? Because he's already made a show of them openly. He's already made a mockery out of any system of belief that goes against what he says or believes. I think I'd rather be on his side of things than to ever be intimidated by the raging heathen and the vain imaginations and the counsels of the kings of the earth. So there's this coming king that has now, as we look back, Paul referenced it as to his brethren, the Israelites. He referenced it as, this was promised to the, this was promised by the fathers. He said, we've seen it fulfilled. He's talking about, we've seen the resurrection. And just as surely as the resurrection has happened, his coming will happen, and his establishment in verse number 6 as the king upon the holy hill of Zion, that will happen as well. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the resurrection guarantees the promise of the second coming. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Son came to this earth, Philippians 2, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He conquered death, Colossians, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And in turn, God the Father has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every raging knee will bow. Every knee connected to a vain imagination will bow and confess that he is Jesus Christ the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot to unpack when you think about these first six verses and everything that we see play out in the New Testament in fulfillment of what it's talking about, and then thinking about what it points to beyond now and what will be fulfilled. And so the vain imagination of the heathen was woefully miscalculated. They thought, if we can kill him, we can conquer him. That summarizes the mindset of every vein of imagination as it related to his first coming. If we can kill him, we can conquer him. What they failed to realize is that it was impossible to keep him in the grave. They could kill him because he humbled himself unto death. That was necessary. They could put him to death on the cross, but they couldn't keep him in the grave. Just as it is vanity to think that he could be stopped the first time, it is now even more vain to think that his bands can be broken. To think that we can somehow usurp his authority, that we can somehow establish another authority other than him in our lives and find peace and joy and happiness. And all it does is produce raging, and it produces further vanity. It's impossible. So we see the conspiring kings, and then we see the coming king. And then in verses 10 through 12, we see the calling king. They are called, the kings first, they are called to wisdom. Look at verse 10. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings." They're called to wisdom. Wisdom is the counter to vanity. Proverbs is the book of what? Wisdom, right? Solomon is the writer of wisdom. Ecclesiastes, he writes about vanity. And you see, they balance the concepts. You know, one is the counter of the other. You know, wisdom is the counter to vanity, to take us out of our vanity. And he calls on the king. Now don't miss what he says. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings." He said, "Listen up, kings." Do you think a king of the earth can turn to him? I think he can. You know, we're called on, I remind you in Timothy, we're called on to pray for kings and rulers, and We're called to pray in that way. It says they're called on to be wise. Secondly, in verse 11, they are called to service and rejoicing with fear. Verse 11, he says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." You know, we like to remove the concept of the fear of the Lord. We kind of like to couch our statements about it. The reality is, we're called on to fear the Lord. I mean, He is in charge, in other words. He's over. He's more glorious than we. And so, He calls on the kings of the earth to fear the Lord. And instead of conspiring against, they should reverence and be in awe. They should reverence who He is. Kings don't like to fear others. You know, from an earthly standpoint, who does the King of England bow to when he walks into a room? No, everybody's bowing to him. And so that's what kings expect, but he's calling on them to serve him with reverence and fear. And then here, I apologize, I see a terrible misspelling here. They are called upon to kiss the Son. I don't know what I was doing there, but kiss the Son. So that speaks to them paying him homage as king. They're to reverence him. They would want their ring kissed. They would want their scepter kissed. They would want to be revered in that way. He's turning it around and said, no, you need to kiss the Son. You need to reverence the Son. You need to respect him. And then in verse number 12, I want to read it. The last part of the verse says, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then note this last phrase, because I think this is us. He says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This last verse includes an encouragement for all who put their trust in him. Blessed are they. That reminds us last week we talked about the blessed man. Blessed is the man that walketh not. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. This psalm deals a lot with kings and rulers, but is here to help all those who put their trust in him. Who will we trust? Right now, this puts into context the battle we face today. And I'm not just talking about in 2023. I'm talking about in any time that any believers that have ever lived, this is the battle that they face. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the raging, vain heathen? That's the pull. Again, the New Testament. This is the pull between the flesh and the spirit, between the world and the spirit. This is the pull there. Who are you going to put your confidence in? The raging, vain heathen? Or will we confidently put our trust in the Son? You see, friend, the heathen are raging, still. The vain imaginations are still there. And they still come from the same concept. Let us break his bands. Let's get rid of these bands and get, that's still there. And that's still present. And then we get encumbered by it. And a lot of people get depressed by it. And a lot of people get discouraged by it. And a lot of people give up because of it. And a lot of people go other routes to find peace in it. I'll give you an example. This is a small thing, but our governor, our state passing new laws that infringe on certain freedoms, and people get all whipped up and what I'm going to do? And they go out and spend a bunch of money or whatever. What is that? Is that what we're putting our trust in? Are we going to put in trust in fleshly things to combat fleshly things? Or are we going to put our trust in the Lord? I can't myself go up against a raging king, can you? But what does it say in verse 4? He laughs at him. So I'm having trouble sleeping at night. Well, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I don't like what this forum is doing, or this council is doing, or this law. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, there's a lot that points to the future, but it's also here to help us now. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Is your trust in him this morning? Now, Sunday school hour, I'm assuming most folks here would profess to be saved. But I'm talking to folks that are saved, and primarily when I say this, is your trust in him this morning? Or are you swept along with every vain imagination of the raging heathen? Are you intimidated by it? Are you pressured to conform to it? Do you seek peace by finding fleshly ways to combat it? Or do you reset to a place you go, well, at the end of the day, my trust is in the Lord. I gave the scenario. What if they said, what if somebody said, and I'm not forecasting this is going to happen. I mean, say that, it did happen. Somebody's going to say, you can't meet together in a church service. Where does our first thoughts go? Now, there may be things we could do. Well, lawsuits. We'll file lawsuits and we'll fight. That's what we'll do. We'll fight. Now, there's rights as an American to do that. I get all that. And I'm not saying that shouldn't be done. But at the end of the day, our trust should be in Him. Because when our trust is in Him, here's what we do. We determine, you know what? From this book, I'm going to find out what the right thing to do is. And then I'm going to do it. And I'm going to trust Him to take care of me against the raging heathen and against the vain imaginations of everybody who seeks to set themselves against God. In the end, we win. Why? Because He's already won. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day.